Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Last time, in our consideration of Philippians 3, we heard the exhortation to imitate Paul and those who followed him. On that occasion, we said that in order to obey this command, we have to exercise discernment. And so the text says, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Mark them. Note who these godly men are. Distinguish them from others and follow the righteous ones. In our text, the Apostle Paul gives a reason why this is necessary and why care must be taken in distinguishing. He says, for many walk, mark those who are godly, for there are many who walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, don't just imitate anybody, even in the church, because not all are worthy of this imitation, and many will lead you astray. And this, of course, serves the central calling in Philippians 3, press towards the mark. That is, imitate godly examples that will help you towards the finishing line that we saw last week. And do not imitate ungodly examples, because they'll lead you astray, and maybe they'll even lead you to eternal perdition. Consider then enemies of the cross. First, their identity, and second, their characteristics. Enemies of the cross, their identity and their characteristics. Of whom here is the apostle speaking? As the enemies of the cross. You might think he's speaking here of the people who crucified the Lord Jesus. Surely they are enemies. The Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish crowd. They are the ones described in Psalm 2 who raged and took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're enemies of the cross. Of course, too, there are many other people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. The various false religions of this world make that denial. The Jews do not own Jesus as the Christ. The secularists of this age want religion, as they understand it, to be taken out of all the world's affairs, especially public affairs. One might even be tempted to think especially of the Muslim religion. Every day throughout the Muslim world, converts to Jesus Christ are persecuted and killed. Surely they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Islam even teaches that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. Judas died in his place. They must be enemies of the cross then, true. Indeed, it is the case that the various groups which I have mentioned are enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet our text is not primarily speaking of these people. Our text is speaking to those who are much closer to home. The text is especially referring to those who profess to be Christians and who are enemies of the cross. And those who profess to be Christians and yet are enemies of the cross are those that the Christian might be more tempted to imitate. So who would fall into this category? Roman Catholicism claims to honour the cross of Jesus Christ. They say, we teach the cross. Ours is a religion of the cross. They adorn themselves and their homes with crosses and crucifixes. In fact, some Roman Catholic exegetes have even quoted our texts against those who do not make the sign of the cross. Philippians 3 verse 18 refers to some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Protestants and others say that we ought not have crosses as religious icons, and especially as objects of veneration, and then they say to us, we're enemies of the cross of Christ. But we ought to note, though, that when the Roman Church adds our own merits, indulgences, and the intercession of the Virgin Mary and the saints to the death of Christ, that is being an enemy of the cross of Christ. The truth of the cross is that there, full atonement and satisfaction is made for sin. There's a complete ransom and a complete reconciliation with God. And so the Apostle says in Galatians 6, verse 14, verse we read earlier, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he has ruled out circumcision and all moral obediences and all inner works of men. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, and that alone. And so the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, we resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Anything on top of that, or alongside that, or as a supplement to that, is loss of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his cross. And that extra, that more, that supplement, perverts the gospel and falls under the condemnation of enmity to the cross of Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 80, refers to the Mass. Quote, the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing less than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. The Mass, as well as the teaching of justification by faith alone and adding to the sufferings of Christ, the Mass also is enmity against the cross of Jesus Christ. I say this, and you think all this is painfully obvious, I say this because there have been professing Reformed believers who have followed and imitated Roman Catholic enemies of the cross. The Counter-Reformation was brought in and furthered by men who appeared very pious, Francis of Sales and others. And people began to think these men are holy men. And then they imitated them, and whole swathes of Europe, especially in the central and eastern part, turned back to the Church of Evangelicals. Some of them even big names, especially graduates of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who have followed the teaching of the Church of Rome and have apostatized. And even here in Northern Ireland, there are converts to the Church of Rome, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We ought to understand, though, also, that it's not only the Church of Rome that falls under this condemnation, but much of Protestantism, too, is at enmity with the cross of Jesus Christ. Liberal Protestantism, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ, that's an enemy of the cross of Christ, because a Christ who is not God cannot save us. Those who teach that the cross of Christ sets us merely an example, and that the Lord Jesus died as a sort of glorious martyr for a noble cause, they are denying the cross of Christ. Because if the cross of Christ is not full atonement and satisfaction for sin, it is worthless. Arminianism too, falls under this heading. Arminianism, you will note, denies that the cross of Christ is a true and complete satisfaction for sins for specific persons. According to Arminianism, Jesus Christ is not the substitute who really reconciles and redeems his people. Instead, the cross is merely a making possible of reconciliation, a making possible of atonement and satisfaction and ransom. It's a potential atonement. And this potential becomes actualized when man exercises his own free will. Free will is the missing link which brings salvation to us. That cross cannot save anybody, because all men are totally depraved, and there is none that seeketh after God, and man has no free will. And the truth of the cross of Christ is that either all of salvation is in the cross, or else no one can be saved. We saw this earlier in going through the Heidelberg Catechism, not now with respect to the cross as such, but with respect to Jesus Christ. His name means Jehovah Salvation, and either he is our whole Saviour in every particular, or he is not our Saviour, and he is not Jesus Christ at all. The Canons of Dort, in the second head of doctrine dealing with Christ's atonement, speak of Arminianism as, quote, bringing out of hell the Pelagian error. Bringing out of hell the Pelagian error. And those who teach it, quote, seek to instill into the people the destructive poison of the Pelagian errors. That's making void the cross of Christ. Taking the cross of Christ to this false doctrine which came right out of hell and which is poison in the Church of Jesus Christ. Others are enemies of the cross of Christ who deny the sole sufficiency of the cross in order to save themselves from persecution. This was a major motivation in the first century AD amongst the Judaizers. We read of that too in Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, you can say you're a believer, but if you also say, I've been circumcised, and that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then in so being circumcised, you will save yourself from persecution. That was an incentive for many to be circumcised. Galatians 5 verse 11 is similar. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The apostle says, I am persecuted. I know, though, if I preached Christ and the necessity for circumcision, then I could spare myself all this persecution. The world, in other words, will tolerate, at least to some level, the preaching of Christ and something else. That the world can cope with. But the preaching of Christ alone for salvation, that stirs the world's wrath. And that little bit extra can be circumcision, the works of the law, man's free will, whatever. But Christ alone, really Christ alone, that brings persecution. We ought to understand that this especially is the scandal, the offense of the Christian gospel. That little word alone, which turned Europe upside down in the 16th century, which was the recovery of the Christian gospel. Christ alone, the cross alone, faith alone, grace alone. And Paul, in Philippians, is dealing with the same Judaistic error as in Galatians and in Romans, and which surfaced in the book of Acts, Acts 15, for example, and elsewhere in the New Testament. Salvation, said these false teachers, is through the cross of Christ and circumcision. Or, to put it in different words, salvation is through justification by faith and works, whether it's circumcision or obedience to the law or whatever. And we ought to note also in Philippians chapter 3 the intimate connection between the truth of justification by faith alone and the cross alone. Verse 9, Paul's confession of justification, his desire to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The apostle calls the people who deny this truth dogs, evil workers, and the concision, or the mutilators. Verse 2. Here in the text, Philippians 3 verse 18, he calls the same people, because he's dealing with the same errorists, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. So they were dogs for denying justification by faith alone, and now these same people are enemies of the cross of Christ. So according to the apostle, adding to faith alone for justification is by definition an attack on the sole sufficiency of Christ's atonement, an attack on the cross. And the argument's very simple. If a man's works have part in justification, then the cross alone doesn't save. Something we do has to add to or supplement Christ's atonement. And that, of course, is blasphemy. Blasphemy, the very idea that something that we could do could add to a work of God, because all God's works are perfect. Because God is God, and we can't add anything. The creature can add nothing to the blessedness or work of the Creator. That's blasphemy against the wisdom of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you might think that this word this evening is hard and unpalatable. But for all that, we need yet further to make this point even clearer. The people of whom Philippians 3 verse 18 are speaking claim to be Christians. These people may have various human qualities. They may be very kind. They may smile a lot. They could be very affable and very likable people. In fact, the people who teach this doctrine may appear, from a human and earthly perspective, to be the very nicest people under heaven. That oughtn't surprise you, because the scripture teaches, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Small wonder then that his messengers can do such things likewise. But if this man believes and teaches justification by faith and works, and thus that something else needs to be added to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he is, for all that, an enemy of the cross of Christ, or as verse 2 says, a dog and an evil worker. And I need to add at this point that this is not unnecessary polemics. This is not simply pointless name-calling. This is biblical. This is the judgment of the Word of God. I didn't make this up. If the Bible calls Moses a meek man, then Moses was a meek man. And if the Bible calls people who deny justification by faith alone and add to the work of Christ enemies of the cross of Christ, then we call them enemies of the cross of Christ too. As Paul teaches in another place, of myself I know nothing. I don't know anything. God must tell me from the Word, and his judgments must be our judgments. Anything less than that is unbelief and hypocrisy. So you ought not think that what I'm saying this evening is something particularly stringent and hard, and it's all right for a preacher to say that. But this is the judgment which ought to be passed by every Christian upon such false teachers. That is, not just me, but you ought to be able to identify these people on the basis of the Word of God and even name them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And think for a moment about that word enemy. This means that these people are actually against the cross. They oppose the cross. And they hate the cross. That's what an enemy is. Someone who hates you and opposes you. Do you think, how could that be? Because some of these people profess to believe the cross, may even preach the cross. But these people hate and oppose the cross by hating and opposing the efficacious substitutionary atonement of the cross of Christ for all his elect. That is the cross. And they express this hatred and opposition death for his elect alone, and instead teaching man's works or man's free will, doesn't make much difference. They teach that man's works or man's free will must add to and make effective the cross of our Lord. Paul says in Romans 9 that salvation is not of him that willeth, That's man's supposed free will. Or of him that runneth. That's all of man's efforts. Salvation is not of him who willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The apostle in Galatians chapter 2 has some strong words for those who add to and thus corrupt the cross of Christ. Galatians 2 verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. To try to add anything to the cross of Christ is to frustrate and nullify and set aside God's grace. And then if you think that you can add anything to the cross of Christ by something that you can do of your own, then why did God send his son to die? He died in vain. It's all pointless. That's the argument of the apostle. Galatians 5 verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. No effect. You can't have 99% of Christ and 1% or less of anything else. That 1% or even less than that means Christ is no effect. You are fallen from grace. It doesn't talk about the falling away of someone who was a true saint. It talks about someone there who is a hypocrite but confessed the true faith, and then false doctrine came and they fell away from the true doctrine of grace. And so you see, this is a very serious matter. Very serious. And that's why the apostle calls these people dogs and enemies of the cross of Christ. And his point is, in Philippians chapter 3, that these people are so very dangerous because they don't stand up and say, look at me, I'm an enemy of the cross, I hate Christianity. These are people who profess to be Christians and members of the body of Christ, and yet for all that, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The apostle continues by teaching us that there were many such people. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Many of them in his day, not just a few. And it's the same in our day. Many such people in the pew, many such people in the pulpit, and these people are often highly esteemed and honoured in society and in the church world. But they're not even Christians. They're enemies of the cross. And since there are many such people, the true Christian may find himself like Micaiah in 1 Kings up against 400 false prophets. Because these people multiply in the church. The apostle tells us too that not only were these people many, but that he warned against them frequently. He says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Often. I've told you this time and time again. I'm going to tell you it now as well. I'm telling you this frequently, because I don't want you to forget, because you are forgetful. That's Paul's inference here in Philippians chapter 3. Because if you neglect this word, you'll perish. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in the perseverance of those who reject the true gospel and run after false teachers. And the means of this warning was both oral and written. He said it to them, and then he's writing them a letter. And he says, oh yes, I wanted to warn you against these enemies of the cross. There's many of them out there. Don't follow them. The manner of Paul's warning here is also striking. He says, now I tell you, even weeping. Even weeping. And the verb weeping modifies tell. I tell you now, weeping. That is, he was crying as he wrote this epistle, or at least this part of the epistle. Now the question is, why is he weeping? Someone could argue that he was weeping for the false brethren's sake, in desiring that God may save them. That may well be the case. Elsewhere he calls them dogs and evil workers. and enemies of the cross of Christ, but he may well also be weeping because he wanted to see them as his neighbors converted. The chief reason, though, from the context why the apostle was weeping here is that he was distressed for the Philippians. He was warning them. And he's saying, I can imagine even now the damage that these people will do. If these people are given any credence and you start to follow them, they will destroy the flock of God at Philippi. It filled him with pain and anguish even to think of this. And so he tells them here, by adding these words, even weeping, he tells them, you ought to listen to me, especially in this regard, Philippians. These are tender words. I'm concerned for you. It breaks my heart to think that these men could come in and make such destructive work of you. Now receive these words and don't walk after them. Because there are many people in the church who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Your calling then, beloved, is to identify these false teachers. That of a sort you even do, in large part, instinctively. Then your calling is to not follow these people and not give heed to them. And you certainly don't attend their churches. You certainly don't join their churches. And you certainly don't remain in their churches. How could you possibly do that when you are warned against these people as enemies of the cross of Christ? Should you attend a meeting or go to a church when the man who preaches to you denies the sufficiency of the cross alone for salvation, teaches justification by faith and works? How could you sit under that and hear that when you're warned against that to mark such people and not to follow them? Now, having identified the enemies of the cross of Christ, we need to go on finally to examine some of their characteristics. The apostle says in verse 18 that these men walk. Many walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. These men walk as men, that is, as carnal men. They walk according to their carnal lusts and according to the course of this world. And in the specific context of Philippians 3, they walk according to the Mosaic rites, wrongly interpreted. These men walk according to the way they think. At the end of verse 19, we read that these men mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. It doesn't say that they mind sinful things, per se, but they mind earthly things. The earthly things which they were minding were not things evil of themselves. The earthly things are things which simply belong to this present life. Their family, their homes, their work, their children, their playtime. Anything that you can think of that belongs to existence in this present age. It's not sinful to think of those things. You have to think of those things. You have to think of these things as part of your calling as a human being in this world. Their problem was that they minded these things. They set their heart and their affection upon this world. That is, they were earthly minded. The things of the kingdom of God and the world to come had no power over their thoughts and minds. And here we think of such verses as those in Romans 8, which says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. These people were unregenerate. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out from heaven which enables us to mind the things which are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Colossians 3, verse 1. These unregenerate people did not have the Spirit and so could not mind the things that were above. Instead, they were earthly, sensual, and devilish. They lived for this world, and that was all that they could think of. And that is the natural man outside of the Holy Spirit, even if he's in the church. And he's unregenerate. Flowing from that, because these men minded earthly things, the text says that they glory in their shame. They had a veneer of Christianity, but for all that, they gloried in their shame. Now, in the context of Philippians 3, their shame could include two different things, and probably both together. The shame of circumcision, that is, the removal of the foreskin. Of itself, and not as a true sacrament and command of God, of itself, that's just a piece of flesh, something that needs to be dumped, something unattractive, something certainly not to be gloried in. But these people were saying, you need to be circumcised to be saved. That's glorying in circumcision. Must be. Because without circumcision, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, the circumcision points to the removal of the flesh, that mankind is sinful, wicked, and evil, and needs the grace of God from outside of him. And to boast then of the need of circumcision when Christ has come and done away with the shadows and types of the law, that is to glory in your shame, to portray before the world that you are totally depraved. And yet they didn't see it. And the other way in which these people gloried in their shame is inferred from the apostle's polemic against justification by faith and works. He says in verse 4, a lot of people around here are tempted to have confidence in the flesh. And if you want to play by those rules, I have more to put confidence in the flesh than you have. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was really zealous. I studied the law. And then he said, but all those things that people think are gain, that people think are glory, that people think are salvation, all those things I reckon loss. And then he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I do count them but dung. And here are people saying, you need to be circumcised. Circumcision is wonderful. We're glorying in our circumcision. He says, what's that? That's just removal of a piece of flesh, which points to your wickedness and total depravity. And now you're talking about all your good works. Imagine that, when all your good works are dung and filthy in God's sight, and you're telling us to turn our eyes from the cross of Jesus Christ to that. You are glorying in your shame. But these people didn't have the Holy Spirit, didn't have the mind of Christ, and theirs was a thoroughly natural and earthy religion. And Paul says, this all being the case, that their walk is worldly, their mind is set upon this present age, they glory in their shame. Well, you know, their God isn't the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all. Their God's their belly. Has to be the case. Whether or not these people were crass sensualists, whose greatest joy in the day was tucking into some juicy meal and feeding themselves till they burst at the seams, or whether or not these people loved all sorts of carnal indulgence and ease, or whether or not their God was popularity and esteem or any other earthly thing, their God is themselves and their own pleasures and their own joys. And such has to be the case for every unregenerate man, because that which comes of the flesh is flesh. Some people's sins are more refined, some people are more sophisticated, but it all boils down to the flesh and the belly. Flowing from all this, the apostle makes us very clear the end of these people, their goal, their destiny is destruction. Destruction. They're in the church, but their goal is their end is destruction. They say they're believers, but they're headed for hell. These are the sort of people spoken of by the Lord in Matthew 7 on the judgment day, who will cry, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and that in your name and exercise in your name and teach and preach and heal and all the rest? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Not that he doesn't recognize them or never recognized them, but he never knew them with the foreknowledge of love. I never loved you. Depart, ye accursed. Don't follow these people, because they have a different life principle. They're going in a different direction, and they're headed for a different destination. And all of this is necessary, according to the apostle and the mind of the Holy Spirit, all this is necessary teaching for those of us who are pressing towards the mark. You need to hear this in order to run well the Christian race. It isn't some unnecessary polemic. This is part of it. Hearing and believing this word enables us to reach forth and stretch towards the line. That there are these false teachers out there. We need to avoid them. and that we belong to a better and higher world. That's our calling. Reject these men. Mark those who are running the true race. Follow and imitate them, and strive to cross the mark for Christ's sake. Amen.